Well, first of all, let me welcome you here today. Thank you so much for being out on this very special Sabbath, the last Sabbath that we'll be observing before attending the Feast of Tabernacles. And I would like to welcome those who are visiting with us maybe for the first time. Is anybody here for the first time visiting with us?
Yes.
Okay, I see hands pointing, but...
Right.
Okay. Wonderful. Welcome. And I see Brother Sydney is with us. And welcome. We are happy to have you back with us here in Toronto. I would like to ask you a question. If you were given the choice of either head or heart. In other words, you can't have both. So you just got to make a choice. Head or heart. Which one would you choose?
Heart.
Heart. No heads. Everyone would choose a heart. Okay, those who would choose a heart. I ask this question because both are so important to human function. The head is regarded as the seat of reason, thinking, the mind. The Bible talks about being transformed by the renewing of the mind. And the heart is the seat of our emotions. And God so designed it that one cannot work without the other. Having a head without heart, the head doesn't function well. Neither the other way around. If you have a heart and no head. So maybe some would say, look, I won't take either unless I can get both. But the scriptures bring the two together for us to show us how connected the two are. The scriptures say, as a man thinketh in his heart. Thinketh in his heart? Yes. Because what we think, he says, well, so is he. The completion of both head and heart working together produces the whole person. As a man, the character that is, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we can hardly think about wanting to have head without heart or heart without head. And that is why today, as we continue on the theme of reconciliation, the topic of the sermon today is reconciliation from head to heart. And this is pretty much what the first question that we considered on the board last week after we had the Day of Atonement sermon, that we were looking at some questions to think through them and to find out, well, how do we reason about these things? And the question, the first question was, how can we forgive when we don't feel forgiving? That is, we may know it is the right thing to do. We may have every reason to explain, because we are good at that. All of us can explain why it is important to forgive. We will say that if you do not forgive, God will not forgive you. You may say, when you do not forgive, you're hurting yourself, not the other person. And there are many things from the thinking process we are capable of doing. But the other question to it is, how can forgiveness and reconciliation move from head to heart or from reason to emotion? How can we do that? And the answer to this question is revealed in the story of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis, which covers a large portion of it. It's from chapters 39 to chapter 50. You're seeing a whole featuring there of that story. And what it does is to give us the whole panorama, the whole scene of the relationship between Joseph and his brothers and how it all finally came to an end. But more so with a focus on Joseph, it really brought us through. And in that story, if we read it carefully, implicit in it is really the reason Joseph could have forgiven his brothers, even though he was the one affected. He was the one affected. He was the one that took the initiative to reconcile, even though he was the one affected. It's a very important story and a very important lesson. We know it, so it's a long story, but just in order to put us in the kind of context, Joseph's brother was jealous about him. They were jealous about him because he just kept telling them about his dreams, how he was this superior person to whom they were going to be bowing down. They couldn't take it anymore. This guy was too much for us. And so they decided to get rid of him. And in fact, one of the ideas was just to kill him. But he went out with them to some far place and they decided not to bother to kill him. But we'll just get rid of him. So they threw him in a pit. And some merchants who were passing by on their way to Egypt probably heard the voice down in the pit and stopped to inquire and looked, and they saw this fellow down there. And they decided to pull him out because they saw him as merchandise. They took him to Egypt and they sold him. And then they went home and told his father that, well, you know, wow, you know what happened here is this coat, you know, he was killed. Wild animals, probably something like that, took him. And then it so happened that while he was there as house helper and he was molested and he resisted, he was sent to prison because of a lie. So he was innocently imprisoned. This is what the man is going through. It's easy for us to stand here and to talk about it, but if you think about it as someone that you personally know, a relative, a friend, or you yourself, that something like this is happening, it certainly is not something that many of us could withstand. But while Joseph was in prison, because of an earlier revelation among some of the prisoners that were there, it came to Pharaoh's attention at the point when Pharaoh had a very troubling dream that this guy could help you. And so Joseph was called upon, and indeed God gave Joseph the revelation to the dream that Pharaoh had, and the dream was significant for all of Egypt, all of that region. Very, very important. And Pharaoh thought to himself that, look, if this guy could know all of this, this man is greater than everyone else around here. And he promoted him as governor over Egypt. And he was second only to Pharaoh in terms of his authority. Now, his brothers didn't know that he was in this position, because for 22 years now, 22 years have passed since they threw him in the pit and to the time of this famine. But they were forced to go to Egypt because, well, everyone needed food. So they went down to Egypt to buy the food. And so we pick up the story in Genesis 45. So that was just a bit of context. And we will start in verse 3. And there we see Joseph interacting with his brothers. This is the man whom those same brothers had dumped and come to the point where everybody said, well, he must be dead. I mean, 22 years. And all of the things he went through. But listen to Joseph speaking to them. Verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? He says, but his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. This makes no sense. This guy, he's the head of Egypt. My father's still living? What is he asking us? They were just in total shock about the question he's asking and how he looked. For just his presence terrified them. Then Joseph said to his brothers, verse 4, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am Joseph, your brother, the one you sold in Egypt. Now it is making sense. Now it is making sense. Because how would this man know that story of 22 years ago? This must be him. And now, do not be distressed. And do not be angry. Who should be angry? Not them. They should be terrified, yes. But Joseph is the one who should be angry. Do not be angry with yourselves for sending me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. His interpretation of what happened is very important. How we frame the things that happen to us is key to how we feel about them. It's key to how we respond. It's key to how it will affect us and affect the other persons. And the ability to do that is something that Joseph had that we are going to look at as we go through this story. Verse 6. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save you lives by a great deliverance. What an inspiring story. What a way they're feeling good. Oh, you know, we thought we did something bad. But now we are seeing. But it's not something that can be seen by a carnal mind or a carnal heart. It's not something that can be seen by a pessimist. It's not someone who can be seen by someone who is not of faith. It is not something that can be seen by someone who does not have the Spirit of God. Joseph. And I dare say that it is not since he was promoted that Joseph felt this way. That Joseph all along, the things that were happening to him, he was able to overcome them because he knew in his heart that God was with him. He knew what God was revealing to him all the time. And that is what having a relationship with God does for you. Having a deep and personal, intimate relationship with your Savior and your God causes you to see things in a far different light from others are seeing it. And without that relationship, it is only our carnal mind or carnal nature that is at work, and we will not be able to have this inspiring perspective of the sorrows, of the pain, of the abuse, of the betrayal, of the disappointment, and the letdowns, of the sickness, of the economic stress and disaster, and the loss of your job, and all the things that may happen. Unless we are able to see God's will in it. But you know, there's a point in which we ought not to see God's will. We ought not to see God's will in things that are going wrong with us, when the things that are going wrong are the deliberate acts of disobedience to God, deliberate acts of covetousness in our heart against other people, and therefore it is not happening because we are walking in obedience to God. It's happening because of carnal behavior. Verse 8. So then, he says to them, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now he hurried back to my father and said to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me the Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, and all you have. What an outcome of this disaster. What a development that neither the father nor brothers knew was happening. Verse 11. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Verse 12. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. That's what he's saying. Because they were in disbelief. So for him to be able to go into all those details to explain, they're saying, oh, this man, it is true. It is our brother. These details no one else has. Tell my father about the honor according to me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. A total reconciliation. It could have been that he took a step where he said, you know what, I forgive you, but I'll never have anything to do with you again. I forgive you, but you guys, you are betrayers. So as far as I'm concerned, my heart is free. You've done what you've done, and I don't hold it against you. But really, I don't believe I can trust you to be where I am. Because I don't know if your heart has changed towards me. I don't know if I bring you into my household or I bring you where I am, what next you're going to do. Because you're wicked. You could have taken that position. How often many of us I can't wait of the ill will, the hurt others have caused us. And until this day, we can't let it go. Until this day, it is continuing to determine how we behave. Our behavior tells us what is happening in our mind and our hearts. Just look at your behavior. Nobody has to know. You don't have to tell anybody. Just look at your behavior. And that explains everything. That is exactly what is happening here. To be dominated by the things that have affected us is not God's way. It's not the way for his people or his church to be angry, to be bitter, to be hostile to others, even those who have hurt us. Even those who have hurt us. Because the only way you can be hostile to them is if you are your own person. If God is not in charge of your life. Well, let's agree on that. My life belongs to me. God is not in charge of me. So therefore, you've hurt me. And I am going to take my own revenge. But if you are bought with a price, if you are not our own, if you are sold to God, a completely different perspective has to be had. Because you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. And whoever touches God's property is going to have to answer to God. Since you're God's property, just throw your hands, throw yourself upon God. Find yourself on your knees. Find yourself in prayer. Find yourself obeying God to forgive. Find yourself knowing that God is going to work things out for you. Because it is possible that Joseph could have been saying in his heart, you know what? One of these days I want to see those guys. I just want to see them. And I know what I'll do with them. And when they came to him, he would disguise himself and say, huh? Oh yeah, who are you? Huh? Okay, yes. And said, and what? Where you from? Okay. And who you say your father is? Huh? Okay, I see. Right. Okay. So let me ask you something. Did you have another brother? Oh, what was his name? You don't remember? Huh? I see. You don't remember? You wicked thing, you. Well, I'm going to tell you what you did with him. Okay? You threw him in a pit. And you did this with him. And you did that with him. And you know what? God has put you back in my hand. I'm going to now deal with you. Yes! He could take that way. He could handle it that way. He could really use it as an opportunity to get back. Because he has all power. Everything there in his hands. That's not what he did. These things were written for those of us upon whom the end of the age has come. And we're going to have to take these stories and these lessons personally in order to shape our lives. It is better not to follow God than to follow him hypocritically. Because you end up same place anyhow. So may as well you go and enjoy your life in sin. Rather than pretending that you are this righteous person. And you are loving God and you are upright and you're this and you're that. You're full of yourself. I am full of myself when I do that. And that is That is the reality of these things that we must try to learn. We can sit down and say, oh, that's not me, that's not me. Remember, God cannot be mocked. And God knows us. So Genesis chapter 39 to 50 reveals the answer, how we can move from head to heart. That we know these things, but we are not practicing them. We're not living by them. We're not doing them. And the answer to that question, as we will see from a number of the things revealing Joseph's character, is that the ability to be able to move from head to heart, to be able to actually forgive those who have offended, affected, betrayed, maligned us, is to be God-centered. The opposite of that is self-centered. Reconciliation is possible when we are God-centered. And if you want to know if you are God-centered, look at how you deal with problems like this. It tells you whether you're God-centered or self-centered. It's yourself driving you. It's your feelings driving you. It's you who you, what you think you are and who you are. Or who I am that I'm thinking that is causing that. So the key to reconciliation is actually God-centeredness. And the key to conflict is self-centeredness. So now let us look at a few things in the same old passage. I'm going to take it from verse 39. It won't be long, just 10 things. And we're going to look, and what we're going to see is how everything that Joseph did, he interpreted it in light of God's perspective of that matter, not his perspective. How he's able to think like God, to discover God, to say, well, what is God doing now? Rather than, what are you doing to me? Genesis 39 and verse 9. Turn there, please. Is the time when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And here was Joseph's response to that. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? That's where he got the power from. The power to overcome temptation, to overcome evil. What is God doing in your life? Why, whatever is happening to you, is happening to you? That is a question. What is God doing? That's a question. It's not why me, and, you know, who do you think you are, and I'm going to get into that. What is God saying to me? What is God doing? What does God want me to model in order to bring you closer to Christ? Or what is God revealing to me that he wants to test me to see what is in my heart? How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? The passion for a young man seeing a rich, mature woman who gives him a sense of security after being thrown in a pit and abandoned by his family, and in a culture to which he does not belong, and therefore he cannot find acceptance and find love and friendship in the most powerful place, is not something easy to overcome. It's not something easy. We all want to feel a sense of security. We all want to feel a sense of place. We all want to feel that others care about us, And what respect would have come to him if Pharaoh's wife, was it? You know, was now Potiphar's wife was now his you know, whether secret or not. He could think that way. But that's not how he thought. The first thing that came to him is, how does God see this? How can I do this evil and sin against God? That is his preoccupation. God-centeredness. That's why he could think that way. Go to chapter 40 and look at verse 8. Chapter 40, verse 8. This is when he was in the dungeon, and the cupbearer and the baker had their dreams. And here's what Joseph now is responding to them. Listen, they had their dreams, and they wanted to know what this is all about. And he said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" You know, some people, even when God gives us a gift, we can say, "Oh, I could do that. I could do that. Yeah, I can do that. I've done this before. In fact, God has been giving me a dream over many, many years, so I know I have the ability to." I'm talking about me. I have. Do not interpretations belong to God? Couldn't we say, when we come into a place where somebody is showing how powerful they are, or how wealthy they are, or how much they, how important they are, whatever, then you could say, it's okay. I know the power belongs to God. I know the power belongs to God. You may think you have power, and you may not even say to the person, you don't have to. You may think you have power, but believe me, you haven't seen power yet. And I just pray one of these days, God will reveal to you to show you what power really is. Not only that, but when God gives power to a person, they are accountable to him for it. And I very much pity that you are misusing the power that God has put in your hands. And I'm afraid that God is going to bring justice to this matter. But I'm not going to rebel. I'm not going to try to step on you. What I'm going to do is wait, I say, upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. But sometimes God is much too slow. God is much too slow. Go to chapter 41. Chapter 41. And this was now the time when he was called before Pharaoh, who said to him, "I hear you can interpret dreams." See? That's Pharaoh's way. You can interpret dreams. I hear you can interpret dreams. And that's probably what the cupbearer and the others said to Pharaoh when they revealed that they know this man who interpreted their dream. "I hear that you can interpret dreams." Here is humility. Here is God-centeredness. Here is how a person whose mind is centered upon God responds. Joseph said, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It's not me. It's not me. I don't want you to think it is me. God will give you a favorable answer. I can try to make myself look good. But if I'm doing that at the expense of God's glory, I really am making myself look bad. In the long run, it can't work out to my benefit. It cannot. To rob God of his glory. It is God's glory. And we must glorify God. We must be witnesses to the pharaohs of this world. And those who are in such a position that need to hear about God. What is happening is that God is giving us an opportunity for witness. and we're robbing it and using it to witness for me, to say how good I am, how great I am, when I should be saying, well, you know, frankly, this is God's doing, and, you know, frankly, I have nothing in me. You know, it's God's use. I'm just a vessel. And those things must be said sincerely, because we all can say that. We all can say that. We all can say it because it sounds good. We all can say that because we think it's the right thing to say. But we must come to point with ourselves and say, you know what? Isn't that just a way of adding more to me? I'm just saying that because it makes me look humble. But deep down, the genuineness. You know, this is why what we're talking about, the whole idea of introspection that we spoke about 2 weeks ago, as a church, which we do as an individual during Unleavened Bread, is something. Self-examination is an ongoing. We must judge ourselves lest we be judged. In other words, we must evaluate ourselves lest we be condemned. In the same chapter 41, you will see there, you can make a note of it, verse 5, verse 28, verse 32. If you look there, you will see that Joseph, he's using God's name to underscore to Pharaoh that what is being done, it is God who is doing it. In other words, lest you didn't understand the first time when I told you, I want to tell you who is doing this. Because I want Pharaoh to know my God. I know Pharaoh thinks that he's God. I know that people around here worship Pharaoh. But Pharaoh needs to know who is his God. Who he must fear and bow down to. That it doesn't stop at Pharaoh. He needs to know. And that is why this witness to Pharaoh through Joseph was taking place. Step down to verse 51 in the same in chapter 41. When Joseph's wife bore him 2 sons, here it is, he gave them names. And the names he gave them, it's more like Brother Zion and Sister Lois. I heard the name of the baby, Sister Lois, baby, Torah. Wow. You know, it's such a nice name. It's Torah. Wow. It's a nice girl's name. I never even thought of that. Torah. It sounds so good. You know? Zalom. And all the various names that you have given. Because you're seeing this child as God's child. No, I'm not saying. No, don't misunderstand. I'm just saying that. Okay? It is a spirit. It's just to see how Joseph saw things here. Not all of the children of the patriarchs and so on were necessarily named with meanings like this. Because he named... he said, God has made me forget all my trouble. And he named the second Ephraim in saying, God has made me faithful. So he named them in a manner that Manasseh and Ephraim, that is interpreting God. And that's how he saw it. So everything about Joseph's life wrapped up around God. So whether we are we are at a job and we're doing things pertaining to our work, or we are in a negotiation with someone, or we are dealing with matters of family, or matters of or vacation or whatever it is that we're dealing with, we must be able to put it in the context of God. What is God doing now? How must I understand this from God's perspective? How must I interpret this in light of God's word? This is really the question. Chapter 42, verse 18. This is now when they came to buy the grain, and even though Joseph wanted to disguise himself, so even when he was in a situation now where he was trying to do things which would try to throw them off. So this was very personal, very intimate. He wanted to disguise himself from them. He still found a way not to hide his relationship with God. Listen to what he said there now. He told them in verse 18, chapter 42, "Do this and live, for I fear God. Do this and live, because I fear God." So here again, everything that he's doing, everything that he's saying. How many times in our conversations, and I speak to me, myself, which I need to think about, how much of my conversation in speaking about everyday matters put things and help people to understand, people to whom I relate, whether strangers or family or friends or co-workers or neighbors, that I'm putting things in a perspective that they're saying, huh, he's always talking about his God. He's always finding a way to put it in a context that God is the person who's in charge here. It seems nothing that happens to him happens without God. It seems he sees no other life except life with God. I'd have loved that compliment. And I'd love to live a life like that. I'd love to be so God-centered that is the way that I consistently perceive and argue and interpret and relate. Look in chapter 43 and verse 29. They brought Joseph back to him. They brought Benjamin back to him, back to Joseph. And even at that time, he was disguising himself from them. He had not yet told them he was their brother. And his term is, "May God be gracious to you, my son. May God be gracious to you, my son." You see, the whole thing dealing with Joseph, right along, you're seeing how much each one of the actions he was taken, he was able to bring God's leadership, God's pivotal role in the matter. In verse 23 of the same chapter 43, when Joseph had sent his steward, look at that. Joseph had sent his steward to them because they were the ones, he had sent them to them to turn them back because they had done a thing in order to be able to get them to a point where he had some control to ensure that they were going to come back with his brother, Benjamin, and they were going to bring his father. He did this thing with them where they put some of these money and things in their sacks. And so he sent his guard or whoever to them, one of his stewards, to stop them and say, come, I need to give you a search. You came into the king's palace and we suspect you. But even in that, look at the words that he gave to the steward to use, because the steward would not use these words by himself. In verse 23, the steward was under Pharaoh's government in Egypt, and in Egypt they worshiped their Pharaoh. But look at the words that Joseph gave the steward to use. Because if you're speaking on my behalf, I want you also to represent my God. So look at what he said here. Your God, this is steward, you know, speaking to the men. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. It couldn't be that they are saying that by themselves. It must have been. He didn't go and say, Joseph, the governor, has done this. Your God. It's very amazing, Joseph, and how he thought, the mindset. What we are looking at is, why then, how did Joseph find it easy to be who he was to his brothers? It's because in everything that he saw about what was happening, he was seeing that God's hand was at work in his life. Go to chapter 50, please. Chapter 50, verse 19 to 20. This is after the time now when Jacob died. And the brothers, look at how they are thinking. Look at the difference in the thinking. They are thinking that, look, you know, maybe he was treating us like this as long as our father was alive. But now that our father is dead, maybe now is when he's going to turn around on us. Until now, they don't trust him. You know, that is why reconciliation is difficult. Sometimes you are trying to reconcile with a person, and the person is not even. They are not playing their part. It's difficult to reconcile with some people. Difficult, no matter how you try. Very difficult. They're stubborn in their ways. They're distrusting. They are interpreting things in, you know, in a carnal way. And what is happening here, Joseph saw that about them. Here's what he said to them, because he saw it. He saw how they were thinking. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Again, it's only God can take revenge, my brother. Revenge belongs to the Lord. God will take revenge for me if he thinks it is okay, if he thinks it's what is to be done. So all that I am doing, I am just trusting in the Lord with all of my heart and leaning not to my own understanding. That's really what he was saying. That's what he's saying. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people. God has an agenda. My duty is to find out what is God's agenda. My duty is not to know, come and put my own carnal interpretation to what is happening. And you know what? Sometimes I don't even understand what the agenda is. Joseph had no clue when he was in the pit that he was going to end up being at the top of Egypt. He had no clue. But one thing he knew, he was going to stay close to his master. Say close to God. You know, when you are down in that pit, and in those rough times, and you're lonely, and you feel abandoned and rejected and oppressed, and you feel a sense of hopelessness, draw close to God. I do not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. So for me, it's okay. Brother, I can't tell you where this is going. I probably die tomorrow. I don't know. Don't ask me what it, all I know is this. I know in whom I believe, and I am persuaded that He is able, He, to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That's all I want. That's okay for me. That's okay for me. Why worry yourself? Why beating up yourself? Why distressing yourself? When you have the creator of the universe on your side. Why? And even at the very end, look in chapter 50, verses 24 to 25. When it is time for Joseph to die. I think this shows you from the time, right through. He was giving stories of how he got these dreams and so on, and he was sharing from all that time until all of what happens. And now he has reached an age and he's going to die. Look at how his focus has not changed. He said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you. You know, he saw himself as God's servant to take care of his brothers. And now that he was going out, he knew God still will take care of them. In other words, it's not about me. It's, what are you going to do? When I'm gone, I don't know how you're going to manage. You should be glad I was around. But you think I'm going to be around forever? Sorry for you. No. It is God who has been taking care of them. Even when it seems as though I am the one that was doing it. It's God. You know, that's where humility comes from. When we know that I have nothing of my own. That the very breath I breathe right at this moment, because God is merciful to me, and the next moment I could not have that breath, and therefore I can live a life of thanksgiving, and therefore I don't have to be pompous. I don't have to be showing my strength against your strength. This is the heart of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In other words, what he's saying, they're hurting themselves and they don't know it. That's you. That's me. That's what God calls us to do. He wants us to see things in that light. That whatever others are doing to me, God's word is, do not kick against the pricks. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself. And therefore, rather than me getting against you and making it worse, I have a deep sorrow in my heart. Because I know it's not going to work out well. You know, the laws of God are such that one doesn't really, it's not that when somebody does something wrong, then God now takes an action against them. The laws of God are so universal, are so total. The law of gravity is an example of it. That you go against the law of gravity and say, I'm going to go and just jump off of this building. It's not that now that you've jumped off and you've broken the law of gravity, it's turned around and say, well, okay, now that you've jumped off, what must I do with you? No, it's a process of breaking the law. The consequences come with it. It comes with it. The path we choose We have chosen the end of that path with it. Wherever that path leads is where we're going to end. Therefore, we must look at the end from the beginning. To where does this path lead? Where is it going to end up? Is this a path I must choose? Have you prayed about the decision? Is it your decision or is it God's decision? God sent me before you. It is God who sent me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Those are the perspectives. What we must learn, brethren, as a result of this, is how to see every event in our life, every decision in our life, every activity, every encounter. We must see it and say, what is God trying to do? You know what? Let me tell you something that God can be doing for us. God can be revealing us to ourselves. I may be going on and saying, I am this very humble person. I may be going on and saying, oh, I am this very peaceful and calm person. So God has given an opportunity to cause something to happen to me so that I may find out what is in my heart. That's what he said to Israel. I put you through the wilderness that I may see. And it's not so much me. Because God is all-knowing. But it's more that you may see, that I may see what is in my heart. Many times. Because sometimes we deceive ourselves. And God wants us to be aware of who we are. And so sometimes the things that we go through is helping us to understand ourselves. And we must be able to welcome them when they happen to us. We must be able to say, thank you, God. You know, all along, I just thought that this is how I thought this is me. This is really what I thought of myself. But my goodness, get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and I open my eyes and say, how did that happen to me? Oh, my God. Me, who I always say so and so now, the same thing happened to me. So, what I thought of myself is not true. But I don't stop there. So what am I going to do about it? How am I going to handle it? How is it going to be different next time? How is it going to be different next time? Is it that when the same thing happens again, is the same behavior is going to go over again? Or is it that God has given an opportunity to learn and I'm utilizing it? How does God feel when he gives us an opportunity to learn and we step on the opportunity and it means nothing to us and we do not change? Very important. We need to be able to get to that point of maturity. So relating God to every event in our lives is really where we must go. Many unpleasant things happen to us. Many unfair things happen to us. When we sat down last week after a sermon and we were in our small group, you know, a few things were shared among us. And, you know, each of us could just tell a story of how we just feel that we were unfairly treated. Why me? Why me? The righteous does suffer. The righteous just does experience affliction. It happens. It does happen. There's one place where I think the psalm says, why do the wicked prosper? Because you see people who are doing wrong things and they look like they're getting along and things are going well for them. And you're saying, wait, am I doing something wrong? Because him, she. Look, what? I don't understand. So that means it's okay to do something wrong then. But that's not how it goes. Submitting to God's will in every aspect of our lives is the objective. It is the homework. It is the thing that we must be preoccupied with. And you know what? Nobody can do it for us. Each has to do it for himself, herself. Each has to do it for himself, herself. And we must each take this on as a project. I am here the one who is presenting this, but I am so mindful that as I speak to myself. That each one of us, none of us has yet taken hold of it. And we must press forward, go forward until that day. Every thought that we have must be brought into captivity, into submission and obedience to Jesus Christ. So I must check my thinking. Why did I think that? Why did I say that? So that's what's in my mind. All right. Okay. What caused me to think that? What was happening? Why I thought that? I see. Okay. All right. At least I'm learning. Sometimes it's good to talk to ourselves. Sometimes it's good. People say you're mad and you're crazy. But it's good to talk to yourself and argue with yourself a little bit. And examine yourself. And to see. Because you know what? When other people do wrong things, we see it. And we'll be able to talk about it. And we say, can you imagine he did that, she did that? But how many times do we say, can you imagine I did that? How many times do we say that? That's the place in which God wants us to find ourselves. And we need to come to the point where everything around us, we understand the world in which, in the light of God. So being a reconciler, because this is a continuation of the Day of Atonement, and there is a third presentation, which will be some other time, which is reconciling within ourselves. Reconciling with God? Yes. Reconciling with neighbor? Yes. But we need peace within ourselves. There's a reconciliation within our own heart. That we must be at peace with ourselves. Turn with me, please. We're coming to a close. To Philippians 4, verses 6 to 9. To be a peacemaker, we must first find peace within ourselves. Quite often, the reason people are in conflict is because they have not found that inner peace. When we are able to find that inner peace, we are able to go through turmoils and hardships and challenges and retain our composure. Philippians 4, verses 6 to 9. It tells us how to find this peace in our lives. The Apostle Paul is speaking, but he's continuing something that Jesus said in Matthew. He's reflecting something Jesus said. We'll read that too. He says, do not be anxious about anything. That's right. You see, because we become anxious about it, and therefore we begin to react, and we begin to say things we didn't want to say. And then we say, it's you caused me to say it. Right? Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request before God. Rather than behaving that way, go in prayer. Go in prayer before God. When we do that, verse 7 tells us what will happen. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the result. That's the key. That's a formula. That's a model. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, therefore, this is what? Whatever thing is true, whatever thing is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. In other words, the things on which we must set our minds are these kinds of things. Don't go talking about the other person's business and finding the what is wrong with them and talk to others about it. And using all kind of opportunities to offend others. Whatever things are lovely. The same person you're talking about, there are some lovely things about them. Why aren't you talking about the lovely things? Why aren't you seeing that? Is it because your eyes can only see evil? Or can you see good? Many times when we're talking to people about the things that are wrong with them, the first thing to do is to tell them about the good things. Tell them first about the good things. That's what Jesus did when we looked at the church. He was examining the church and he told them all the good things about them. Then he said, "But I have this against you." In that way, that's how you deal with it. So that's really the formula to that way of finding that peace. And here is the last scripture, Matthew 6, verse 25. And going on. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, and what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes? Look, you're worrying about clothes. You have a body. That's what Jesus is saying. So what you should be doing is giving praise and thanksgiving that God has given you a body. You're talking about putting clothes on the body. It's like the man who was complaining he had no shoes until he saw the man without a foot. At least you have foot. You have 2 feet. Verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. That's the beauty about it. God is not unmindful. In other words, if God knows that you need them, and you're not seeing it coming. So, what is God teaching me through this? What is God saying to me? What must I learn? Is he helping me to develop the ability of perseverance, of long suffering, of patience, of humility? What is God doing in me? And am I doing the thing? Because you know what? More than likely, until you learn that, it's just like, think of you and think of your child. If you're teaching your child something and the child is constantly not trying to learn and so on, well, you say, well, until you learn, this isn't going to happen. Okay, I have it here. It's right here. It's for you. But you got to learn first. And there's a father. God is father. So we are seeing those things. But verse 33. Here it is now. You think God doesn't want to give you everything? You think there's anything he's going to hold back? But seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all, not some, all these things will be given to you as well. That's right. He's saying, look, Until now, the way in which you are living, you don't have my kingdom first. My kingdom is not the first thing in your life. Until you do that, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. And sometimes we think that we are at that point, but we are not at that point. And therefore, we need to take steps. All these things will be given to you as well. Verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Praise God. Brethren, as we leave to the Feast of Tabernacles, and as we go to spend these 8 days in worship, in prayer, in thanksgiving, in reflection, in fellowship with each other, may this be the mindset that we have among one another, that we can glorify God, and that all can see Jesus Christ in us. Amen.